So if you want to open your Bibles, we're going to be continuing on in our sermon series through Matthew. And you can open up. We're going to finish up chapter 3, going into chapter 4, starting in chapter 3, verse 13. And our scripture reader today will be Debbie Burlingame.
Good morning, church. A reading from Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 11. The baptism of Jesus. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me." But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The temptation of Jesus. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord.
And indeed, that is the word of the Lord. Let's thank him for it. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you that in the old days, in many times and many ways, you spoke to us by the prophets, but in these last days, you have spoken to us by your Son. And we ask that you'd help us as we look into your word today, that we would see Jesus. And as we see him, we would trust him. And as we trust him, we would want to follow him. And so would you help us? Would you help each one? Wherever we're coming from, whatever burdens we're carrying today, would you help us to see Jesus and to see what you would have us see about him from these words in your word? We thank you that you haven't left us alone to figure you out, but you've revealed yourself. And so, Spirit, would you open our eyes? And would you open our hearts to receive this news, to repent where we need to repent, to trust where we're tempted to hold on for ourselves, and to follow. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, and if you weren't here last week, that's fine. We're just going to catch you up real fast on that. Last week, we started chapter 3 of this gospel according to Matthew, and we considered John and his baptism and his call to repentance, his call to turn from sinful ways. Near the end of that text, in the last couple of verses, he said, "I'm baptizing you with water for repentance, but there's someone coming after me who's greater, right? He said, I'm not even worthy of carrying his sandals, not the most important job. He says, I'm not even worthy to do that. I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He says, someone much greater is coming. And then the first words of our text today, continuing that same story, then Jesus came. So John says, someone's coming after me. He's much greater. I don't hold a candle to him. What I'm doing is nothing compared to what he is going to do when he comes. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. This morning we want to think about that Jesus came to be baptized and to be tempted to fulfill all righteousness, as he says, and that he came to do it in our place, so that now, united with him and led by the Spirit, we can overcome temptation too. So we want to see Jesus as Savior first, then example. Sometimes with, especially the Matthew 4, 1 through 11 is the temptation. It's like we end up with like kind of 10 tips for facing temptation. Now, at the end, we are going to talk about how to face temptation. It is wise to learn from Jesus' example. And yes, we need to quote the Bible, and we'll save that part. It's coming. We will do it, but the message is not, here's 10 tips for facing, and I actually won't have 10 anyway, but it's not all these tips for facing temptation. It's seeing Jesus who passed the test for us. We must see him as Savior first before we see him as example. And it's a temptation for us, actually, as we read the Gospels, to be like, well, Jesus is already there. It's like, well, where am I in the story? What about me? Where if you've been here for a while, you're kind of used to when we read the Old Testament, we know, okay, well, how does this get us to Jesus? Where does it show our need for him? Where does it show how he's going to come and take care of that need? And maybe we're used to reading our Old Testament that way, but sometimes we think, well, see, I'm so good at being Christ-centered because I do that. And then we get to the Gospels where he really is, and it's like, well, we don't have to try because he's already there. But sometimes we miss it when we run straight to what we need to do. We will talk about what we need to do. There is an appropriate response, and there is some real help for facing temptation. But we must see that the greatest help we have for temptation is a Savior who faced temptation, but without sin, so that he could go to the cross for us, so that his death wasn't just for his own sin, because he didn't have any. But it's for ours. And that's why when we were planning out this series, we said, let's do Jesus' baptism and temptation together. Because it's really easy to think about them as separate events. The baptism actually kind of connects with John. And you're like, well, you preached all this repentance. Why don't we get to like the cool part with the voice from heaven and the Spirit coming down like a dove? And I know you probably weren't thinking that because you're like, well, we'll get to the cool part next week. And now we're here and we made it. But that cool part connects with what follows. So we want to consider the baptism and the temptation of Jesus together this morning and consider that he came to fulfill all righteousness. Sometimes when we're just focused on, okay, he died on the cross for my sins, and that's really good. You know, if you've been here for like one time, you know that's really important, and we value that. And there's a way that that's a pinnacle, right? A crowning moment of shame, it seemed, but glory, as God the Son died on the cross in our place. But sometimes we can think the Gospels are like a bunch of things that Jesus told us to do, and he shows that he's God and everything, and then he died. But a big accent in this passage is that we needed his righteous life. Like when we think of the great exchange of the gospel, it's not just that he takes our sins and we get a fresh start. That's actually not the gospel. It's not that he takes our sins and we get a fresh start. You know what you do with a fresh start? Same thing I do with a fresh start. Mess it up. You feel that? Have you ever done that? Right? It's like, God, I'm back. I was gone. I was going my own way, but I'm back. I'm never going to run away again. I'm never going to do the wrong thing again. I've decided. You ever decide like that and find yourself running? Like, really soon after that kind of declaration? We need a Savior who gives us way more than a fresh start. We need a Savior who gives us His righteousness. He doesn't bring us just back to level. We get credited everything that He did. And when we say that we needed Jesus' righteous life, this passage, Matthew 3:13 to 4:11, is one of the ones we have in mind. Jesus, God's true Son, fulfills all righteousness through His baptism and temptation. And then through Him, we can too. So, the big idea, and this is a long one, but it's going to be up for a long time, okay? So you don't have to rush. There is a next slide, but even for your sake, Tim, the next slide's coming a long time, okay? And you'll know. You'll know when we get there. So you have plenty of time to write it all down. It's long. I know there's a little like anxiety that everybody feels right when it goes up. So I just want to do everything I could to relieve that tension. So the big idea is this. I told you. Jesus, the beloved Son of the Father, in the power of the Spirit, defeats the devil by obeying where Adam and Israel failed. In so doing, He identifies with us, wins the battle for us, and shows us the way. Did some of those words sound like the text that Debbie read for us? Jesus, the beloved Son of the Father, in the power of the Spirit, defeats the devil by obeying where Adam and Israel failed. In so doing, He identifies with us, wins the battle for us, and shows us the way. As we were introducing this series, we said that Jesus' life and ministry, we were going to kind of show through Matthew's different fulfillment formulas. We were going to show Jesus' life and ministry as fulfillment of direct promises and patterns of the Old Testament. This is one of those passages where Jesus' life and ministry is fulfilling patterns of the Old Testament. That He is the true and better Adam, as we sang earlier this morning. And in today's text specifically, Jesus reenacts Israel's history, but as the true Son of God. So we're going to see Jesus as the true Israel, God's Son. We've seen it already in the quote in chapter 2 that was looking back on Hosea 11:1, where the prophet said, "Out of Egypt I called my son." We go, that's about Israel coming out of Egypt, that He delivered them from Egypt, and it's out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew sees the flight of the Holy Family to Egypt and saying, this happened to fulfill that prophecy. That's a way He's fulfilling a pattern. Because Hosea, even though it's in the prophets, that moment was actually looking back on Israel's history. And Matthew reflects back through that from the prophet and saying, Jesus fulfills this pattern. And so we're going to see Jesus fulfilling the pattern of Israel as He goes on the same path. We're going to see Him passing through the waters of baptism, the waters of God's judgment, like they passed through the Red Sea. And then immediately He is led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. And where did the Israelites spend the next 40 years after passing through the Red Sea? In the wilderness. Jesus fasts in the wilderness for 40 days, and they wandered for 40 years. So after passing through the waters, he endures temptation in the wilderness. And instead of failing at every point like they did, at every test, he passes. He passes the test. So there's a way in which this passage, which is still really right at the beginning of the story of Jesus, this passage sets Jesus on the trajectory of his whole ministry as the Son of the Father, in the power of the Spirit, defeats the devil by obeying the Father all the way. And in doing so, he identifies with us, sinners, wins the battle for us, and shows us the way. So let's look at the text and consider some of these things. So John has a setup. Someone great is coming. And then verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, where he's ministering, to be baptized by him. Then verse 14, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? This is a good question, right? What was John's baptism about? Somebody tell me, maybe one of you young ones, tell me. You were listening really closely last week, right? What was John's baptism about? Okay, the coming of God. What did it represent for the people being baptized? He was definitely preaching, Jesus is coming, the Messiah is coming. But what did it represent for the people who were coming to be baptized? What do you think? Judah, what are you smiling about? Okay, so John says he's not even worthy to carry Jesus' sandals, and like, and now I'm going to baptize you? What's going on with that? Why was Jesus baptized, right? And what is John's objection? You're the greater one. He says, I need to be baptized by you, right? So John, in his message, isn't, I am the perfect one, and you guys need to repent and have your sins forgiven. This is something that John needed too. But did Jesus, because what was this baptism? He says, I'm preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Did Jesus have anything to repent of? You can say it, it's okay. No. I know there's like, we want to let the kids say it, but you guys can say it too. Jesus had nothing to repent of. Did Jesus have any sins of which he needed to be forgiven? Thank you. No. So, John is right as far as it goes, right? John needs baptism. Even though he's been sent with the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins, he needs it too, because he's not perfect either. And he recognizes that Jesus is that greater one. He says, I need to be baptized by you, not you by me. So John's right. Jesus didn't need to be baptized, not like we do, because it was a baptism of repentance, a baptism for forgiveness of sins. We go, okay, so why did Jesus need to be baptized? Because with John, I would say, he doesn't need to for himself. But did Jesus only come to live for himself? Or did he come to live for you? Why does Jesus need to be baptized? This is about Jesus as a representative. He had no sins, nothing to repent of. But we do, right? Is there anything even this week? It's why we have a time of confession every Sunday. There's no week where it's like, you know what, confession, that was cool We need to shrink the liturgy a little bit. We'll just cut that because everyone's probably fine. No. And don't just wait for Sunday. Okay? It's something it's important for us to do here, and we value that. But don't, it'll come around. I'll get right with God again on Sunday. It's like, no, if you're aware you have sinned against him, you can go to him. You don't need to be in this building. You don't need to be gathered with other believers. And you can confess your sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Why? Because of Jesus' righteous life. This is about Jesus as a representative, that he did this. He was baptized for us. Because what is Jesus' response? Verse 15, but Jesus answered him. John's like, hey, this isn't right. And Jesus answered him, let it be so now. It's like, just let it go. Let this happen. Just go and trust me, John. For in this way, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Again, Jesus didn't need this, but there's a way that he was very aware that what he came to do was to fulfill all righteousness and to do that on behalf of people who needed his righteousness. So what's Jesus doing in his baptism? He's doing it for us. He's identifying with sinners. It's not just that he identifies with us. He identifies with us sinners. He does what sinners need to do. He's baptized as a symbol of repentance and a life toward God. Again, not because he needed it, but because we needed it. And then what happens at his baptism as he fulfills this righteousness? So after he gives that answer, John consented, right? And then verse 16, look back at your text. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So Jesus, in his baptism, identifies with us, and as he fulfills all righteousness, we get a glimpse of the triune God. Fourth to sixth grade youth group, you remember last Sunday night, right? Not just the video that we showed at the end, though that's great. I know, that's modalism, Patrick. Yes, that's what we're doing with our upper elementary kids. If you're not, if you want to know what that is, I'll tell you about it afterwards, okay? We were learning that the one God of the Old Testament is three persons and still one God. One of these truths that, like, we can't really comprehend. Whether we're in fourth to sixth grade, or whether fourth to sixth grade was 50 years ago, we can't comprehend this God because he's so far above us. But there are moments like this one where he shows himself to us and we hear the voice of the Father as we see the Spirit in the form of a dove descending on the Son. And it's a reminder that all this work that Jesus is doing is the work, the plan of the triune God to save people from their sins. That Father, Son, and Spirit, they're in on this together as the one God who saves his people. The Father planning and sending. The Son obeying the Father all the way to the death of the cross, and the Spirit coming to descend on Christ at his baptism, a symbol of God's presence with him and power with him for the ministry that he was going to execute in saving people from their sins. So Jesus is identifying with sinners, but he's also identified by the Father as the Son of God, with the voice, as the heavens are opened, as they're torn apart, which is a picture as well of God coming down to save. Isaiah prayed, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." That the Messiah would come and fix everything. That he'd come and make things right. It's also like Ezekiel's call, where the heavens were opened. And he is given the Spirit to do the ministry that God has given him to do. Those are the kind of pictures that people would have in their mind as they read this text, calling to mind what God had revealed in the Old Testament. And this identification of one who is Spirit-empowered, who is that? That is the divine servant. In Isaiah 42:1, the Lord says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, with whom I'm well pleased. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." So this moment at Jesus' baptism reveals to us the triune God and the triune God's intention to save. It reveals Jesus as God's Son. So that for everybody reading this gospel, even though we'll see people along the way still puzzling this out and going, who is he really and what's going on? And we won't even get that question that he asks to Peter until Matthew 16, which is going to take us a minute to get there, and we're not going to be in a rush. They're still going to be puzzling it out within the story. But for us as readers of the story, it's like, who is this guy? He is God's well-loved son. God is pleased with him. This moment at Jesus' baptism reveals him as God's son, the divine, Spirit-empowered servant, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one the Father loves. And that this one, who is all these things, identifies with sinners as their representative, living the perfect life that we were supposed to live. Which is why the very next words are, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." So we considered the baptism. Now, as we consider his temptation, apparently, like with the baptism, this was something that Jesus needed to do. The Gospels are not just a collection of stories. It's not simply straightforward biography. It's not like this happened, then that, and then there was on another day, and in another year, and here's just things that would be interesting to know about Jesus. No, Matthew has shaped this. He's put it together so that we would have what we need to know that Jesus is the Messiah, that he really did come to pay for the sins of his people. Even back to Matthew 1:21, "You'll call his name Jesus," the angel says to Joseph. Why? Because he'll save his people from their sins. And this is exactly what Jesus came to do, and it's what we see as he passes the test. This was something Jesus needed to do, not just something that happened to him. And it's not just about him being an example to follow, though we do want to follow his example. It's about him overcoming the devil and the devil's temptations. It's about him obeying where everyone else before has failed, where Adam has failed, where Israel has failed. Jesus does not fail. And we'll see that in these temptations. So after fasting, verse 2, 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. That makes sense. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Just as a note before we go too far in all of these, Jesus quotes in response to the devil from Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. And so he's quoting from the Bible, from the Old Testament, from that second law. And it's as Israel's history is being recounted. So even the first one, man shall not live by bread alone, the words shortly before it are saying, and God humbled you in the wilderness by making you hungry and then providing manna for you, so you would know that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Jesus is intentionally reaching for the stories from the Old Testament about Israel and how they failed, right? Because did they patiently wait for God to give them bread? You can answer that one too. Great. They did not, right? They complained about the lack of bread. And then they complained about only having that bread that God provided miraculously for them. Like, we are so tired of this. And we can identify with that. If you had the same thing for breakfast, lunch, and dinner every day for weeks and months, right? And some of you are like, that's actually totally great with me. Okay, that's fine. I'm not going to argue with you about that. But most of us know, right? That's not how that works. Even for those of us who like routine and like to do a lot of the same things every day. And I'm definitely in that. You know that already, if you've been here for more than a week or two. I'm definitely in that camp. But Jesus is quoting, right, from God's own word. When he's being told, you're hungry, go ahead. You know, if you're really the Son of God, go ahead and just make it. Like, you can just do stuff to take care of yourself. But who did Jesus come to serve? Did he come to be served or to serve? To serve. And even here, it wouldn't have been wrong, except for the devil was tempting him to, right? It's like, is it wrong for Jesus to make food for himself? I don't think so. Right? But why here? Why this way? Again, it's not that the thing itself is sin. It's show me you're the Son. Do a magic trick. And a magic trick that's good for you. And Jesus didn't come to do tricks on command. He came to live the perfect life we were supposed to live and haven't. He came to die a sacrificial, atoning death on the cross for those who deserve it. And he came to rise from the dead on the third day so that everyone who turns from their sins and trusts in him can have life with him both now and forever. We don't live by bread alone. We don't live just by our hunger, by our physical desires. We live by the word of God. That's what gives life that lasts. And it doesn't mean you shouldn't have lunch today. But are we tempted to live by bread alone? As long as I have what my body wants, what I want, then I'm okay. Jesus is saying the word of God is more precious to us, more necessary for us. Right? But food's necessary though. It's like, now we're starting to get it. The word of God is more necessary for us than the food we eat each day. Second one, we'll spend a little while with this. Verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And here he quotes from Psalm 91, 11 and 12. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Well, how would this, jumping off the pinnacle, the highest point of the temple, put the Lord God to the test? Well, so I was wrestling through this week. I was thinking, well, Jesus again is quoting from the Old Testament, and there's actually quite a bit about Israel putting the Lord their God to the test. And so his quote is actually from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, and it's a reference to the story found in Exodus 17, where they don't have any water, and it ends up being named Massa, which means testing, where they're putting the Lord to the test. Verse 2 of Exodus 17 says, "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?'" And that's the one where he ends up hitting the rock, striking the rock at the Lord's command, and water comes out for them. And at the end of that story, in verse 7, Moses called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not?" Psalm 78 connects their testing to demanding the food that they craved. And then later on, Psalm 78:41 says, "They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel." And so what's happening? It's about food. It's about water. They didn't trust God's provision for them. They didn't trust that God would take care of them. They didn't trust his provision, that's in the food and the water. But one other significant way that they tested God, they didn't trust his plan. They tested him through their complaining, but also through their rebellion. They didn't believe him or obey his voice, Deuteronomy 9:23 says. And it says that one specifically about the episode at a place called Kadesh Barnea. This is a story from Numbers 14, and it's one where they have been at Mount Sinai, they've gotten the Ten Commandments, you've already had the golden calf incident, you've had a lot of things go wrong, and the Lord brings them to the brink. They are on the edge of the promised land. And kids, you might remember this story is the one where there were 12 spies. You know, a story about 12 spies that were sent to spy out the land. Yes, there's even a song, right? 10 were, and 2 were. Okay, great. Who were the two good ones? Joshua and Caleb, okay? So if you don't know this, it's fine. You're catching up now, okay? They went to spy out the land, and they looked around, and they're like, wow, the land is amazing. They're bringing grape clusters that are so big that two guys have to carry it on a pole between them, and you're like, this is going to be amazing. But then the 10 are like, guys, super bad news, though. See how big those grapes are and how big they are compared to normal grapes? That's how big the people are compared to us. So, it would be really sweet to live there, but we just don't see a way. Now, had God told them, go up and take it and I'll fight with you? Yeah. But what did they look at? Just what they could see. They looked at just what was in front of them and how things looked to them, and made their own calculation and said, you know what, it'd be better for us not to go up. And then, is the Lord pleased with that or no? What do you think? You guys are so perceptive, right? The Lord is not pleased. And he tells them, because you didn't go up, you'll wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And then, like the wonderful folks that they are, they're like, oh, now we'll go. Right? And the Lord says, don't go. You're not going to win. I'm not going to be with you. And they're like, no, we're go. We're totally obeying. We are not doing this 40 years in the wilderness thing. And now their going is disobeying. And they lose. And then they are sent to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Do we sometimes sound like them? The Lord says go, and we're like, yeah, I don't really see it. And the Lord says no, and we're like, oh, but here I am, Lord. I'm ready now. Do we ask like they do, is the Lord really among us? Because if so, I would have, and this situation would be, what is it that you think the Lord is withholding from you? That if he really cared, or even was just really there, he would do something about it. What is the area where we're tempted to put the Lord to the test? And even with the story Numbers 14, our decision-making as Christians shouldn't always look rational to the world. There should be things we do that don't make sense, and things we don't do that don't make sense to our neighbors and to the world. Wouldn't have made sense to us before, but they do now because we belong to Christ, because we live according to his word, because we live by faith, not just what we can see. It was a rational decision not to go fight giants. But it would have been a faith-filled decision to obey the word of the Lord. So where are you tempted to go your own way, but you need to turn around and obey the Lord, even though everything in you wants to do something else? What's the area where you need to trust the Lord, to trust his provision and trust his plan? In what ways do we act like God isn't really there, or if he is, that he doesn't really care? Third temptation, only worship and serve the Lord your God, Jesus will say. Verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is another way that Israel failed completely, right? They weren't far out of Egypt when Moses spent a little too long up on the mountain with God. You know, the fiery mountain with earthquakes and lightning where God's presence was. And they're like, you know, we don't know what's happened to him. Aaron, can you do something for us? This is Exodus 32. And Aaron's like, well, give me a bunch of gold and precious, you know, whatever you got. Bring it. And then the way he told it to Moses, you know, out came this calf. Like, I don't know, put a bunch of gold in the fire, and like, it had the horns, and it had the, you know, shoulders and the snout, and like, I don't, tail. I'm really not sure how that happened, Moses. I surely had nothing to do with it, right? But very quickly, they're worshiping the golden calf and saying, here are your gods, O Israel, who led you out of Egypt. They longed for their old life in Egypt. Like, at least we had food back there. We were pretty well taken care of back there. And it's like, guys, do you remember? That was like a month ago. Do you remember? And they worshipped their old life. They worshipped false gods rather than the true God who had rescued them. And Satan is tempting Jesus, saying, here, you can have all of this. I'll give it to you. Just this one time, it's all you got to do. Fall down and worship me. And again, where Israel fails completely, Jesus succeeds. So I was thinking about these temptations this week. It seems like there's kind of a theme with them. And this isn't the only thing, but just a theme that might be helpful for us. Every one of these temptations is about a shortcut. Jesus, turn these stones into bread. Feed yourself. That's not the normal way that bread gets made, right? Jesus would have to wait, or he could take the quick way. I mean, in John 4, he'll tell the disciples he has food to eat that they don't know anything about. When they're like, he didn't have any bread, he didn't have any lunch, is he going to be okay? Or he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. That's being more in touch with God's word than his cravings. We don't survive on bread, but what God has said. That's what we survive on. The second one, prove you are the Son of God and do it now. Jump. And Satan even quotes the Bible. Sometimes our temptations come in very spiritual sounding language. It says the angels will take care of you. But Jesus' response, which doesn't seem to us immediately to follow, is don't test the Lord your God. He's saying, sure, the angels will protect me. Yes, I am the Messiah, but this is not the moment. This is not where it's going to happen. He's not saying, Satan, you shouldn't test me because I'm the Lord your God. He's saying, I will not, like Israel, put the Lord my God to the test. I'm not like, let's just try it. Right? It's like, let's just jump and see. Because I know he cares about me. It's about a shortcut. Like one day everyone would know Jesus is the Son of God. But the devil's like, let's just do it now. Let's just get it now. He says, I will not test the Lord. The angels are interesting here. I'm like, okay, the angels are going to help you. But then this episode concludes, right? The devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And that's one of those, like, I wish we had this on video. Right? Wouldn't that be so cool? What does that mean? You know, it's the idea, as Richie and I were talking about this week, is that angels are like ladling water to give him water. Are they bringing him bread? Are they? We don't know exactly what this ministering looked like, but we know that the Bible that the devil quoted wrongly for wrong reasons still came true. Not the way that the devil thought, jump and the angels will take care of you. But then the Son of God, in his weakness, after passing the test, right, the angels come, just like the Bible said. They did help him, just not when the devil said they would. And that's one of the neat threads in this as well. The devil thinks he has a shot. But he doesn't. He never does, because Jesus really is the Son of God. So the Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The devil somehow is part of God's plan, thinking he has his own agenda. But when it comes down to it, he's completely thwarted, completely defeated, even as he twists Scripture to try to accomplish his purpose. The Scripture he quotes is fulfilled. So the angels did help Jesus, and the angels ministering to him confirms that he really is the Son of God, just like the voice said. And then the last temptation is kind of the ultimate shortcut. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you just fall down and worship me. Now, this is where the whole story is going, right? If If we know all the way to the end of Revelation, there'll be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation singing the praise of the Lamb around the throne. But Jesus knows that this way, bowing down to Satan to get that, is not God's way, and it's not God's time. And so as Christians, it's not only about the outcome, it's about how we get there. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It is not about earthly or political power. And so by way of application, we must make sure we're not so united to any political party that we're tempted to compromise our Christianity in service of that party's political goals. It's like, well, they're working toward the right things. They're going to be a little dirty to do it. And it's just the way the world works. It may be the way the world works. We are not of the world. We have a better story because we have a Savior who gave his own body and blood for us. Satan tempts Jesus by offering him political power, all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus says, God's way is the best way, even if it will lead me to suffering and death. And God's way is the best way for us, even if it leads to suffering in this life. So Jesus' baptism and temptation go together. They are not separate incidents. They are closely related in time and in the text. And did you notice how in those first two, the devil's like, if you are the Son of God. But what had just happened? Jesus is baptized. He comes out of the water. The heavens are opened. The Spirit comes down like a dove. What's the word that said? This is my beloved Son. Now, what does Satan say? If you're the Son of God. Go ahead. If you're the Son of God. These go together. Adam, the original Son of God, was tempted, not in the wilderness, but in a garden of delight. But there was a food that the devil told him that God lied about. The devil said, essentially, to Eve and to Adam, God is holding out on you. Adam was tempted, like Israel, not to trust God's provision or God's plan, and he ate, plunging all humanity into sin with him. Israel, God's son, was tempted in the wilderness and failed at every point. But here, Jesus fasts 40 days, but refuses to turn stones into bread, just to satisfy himself. The children of Israel faced hunger in the wilderness and they complained. They put the Lord to the test. They worshiped false gods. And so where Adam failed, where Israel failed, where we have failed, Jesus succeeded. He passed the test. And he didn't obey only this time. This is the setup for everything that's coming. He obeyed all the way to the cross for you and for me. So what do we do with all this? So some closing words, thinking about application. First, before we talk about facing temptation, if you're here and you're not yet trusting in Jesus, you haven't repented of your sins, and repentance just means turning around and walking in a different direction. Trust in Jesus, fulfilling all righteousness for you. That's the first thing. He did this for everyone who would follow him in repentance. Follow his example of repentance. Turn from your sins and trust in him. See that he lived the perfect life that you were supposed to live, but haven't, because every one of us has sinned. Every one of us has been unkind. Every one of us has lied. Every one of us has failed, just like Adam failed, just like Israel failed. But Jesus never fails. He always obeyed. And then it's not only that he lived that perfect life, he died a bloody and sacrificial death on the cross in our place and rose again the third day. So if you have not yet responded to that good news, today can be your day. Turn from your sins, your own ways of making life work, which are really rebellion against God and him, his reign. Turn from your sins and trust in Jesus alone. He will save you. When we say that Jesus lived the life we were supposed to live and haven't, this passage is one of the ones we have in mind. We need his righteous life. It counts for us. It's what we receive in that great exchange. He takes all our sin, and we get all his righteousness. Next, if you haven't been baptized yet as a follower of Jesus, maybe you'd say, well, I've turned from my sins, I'm trusting in Jesus, I belong to him. If you haven't yet been baptized, then you need to obey his command that comes from Matthew 28 and the Great Commission, and follow his example from this passage, signifying that you have turned from your sins and trusted in Jesus. And then as we finish here, united to him and through the power of the Spirit, we can overcome temptation too. Because as followers of Jesus, sometimes we go through trials, through tests, through temptations. As Jesus will later say, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Most of what we're going to share in the section on facing temptation actually has to do with what we do before we find ourselves in the moment of temptation. One of the best ways to fight temptation is to fight before you're in it. Preparation matters. And so first, as we think about facing temptation, pray. I'm going to say, I didn't see any prayer in this passage. That's all right. The Lord's Prayer is coming up in chapter 6. And in it, Jesus teaches us to pray and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that could actually be translated from the evil one. And when you think about it in light of what Jesus faced, it's like, oh, okay, maybe that makes sense. The Spirit led Jesus up into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Like with his baptism, it's portrayed as something that Jesus needed to do for us. But he tells us to pray that we would not be led into temptation, but instead be delivered from the evil one. So when we think about facing temptation, before you're even facing temptation, pray the Lord's Prayer. And in it, pray, Lord, don't lead me into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. Pray before temptation comes, and of course, when you're in temptation, pray then too. Second, be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit descends on Jesus visibly at his baptism, marking him out as the anointed one that the Lord's Spirit is on. And in this age, everyone who belongs to Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. That same Holy Spirit. We are indwelt by the Spirit, and we are called to be filled with the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit. That is how we won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5:16, Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. You say, well, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? And just in the very short time that we have left, one of the parallels to the command to be filled with the Spirit is to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, so that you are controlled by him, is the idea, and so that you are empowered by him. That rich passage in Galatians 5 on walking in the Spirit concludes, let us keep in step with the Spirit. He's the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of God, and he's been sent to us as a helper. We have him, and we have a command to be filled with the Spirit. So pray, be filled with the Spirit. Use the word. Use the word. And that's normally the like kind of biggest takeaway. Like, you got to use your Bible. Jesus quoted the Bible, and you need to quote the Bible. And you do need to quote the Bible. We need to know Bible verses, and you use the Bible. Jesus replies to each of the devil's three temptations with a quotation. So we need to know what the Bible says. Of course, Satan knows what the Bible says, so we have to know the Bible well enough to interpret it rightly too. It's not just finding all the words in a row that say something that we want. The devil knows how to quote the Bible. So we need to know it, like it's more important to us than the food we eat, so that we don't put God to the test and worship him alone. We live by his word, the Bible. But it's not just about having verses memorized with a principle for every possible temptation that we'll face so that we know what we're supposed to do or not do. There's a lot of times we know what we're supposed to do and we don't do it. There's a lot of times we know what we're not supposed to do and we do it. So it's good to know the verses that help us with that. But that's not all. We don't only use the Bible when we're talking about using the word. Another way that the Bible talks about the word of God that we saw actually in 1 Peter at Bible study this last week is we don't just live by the Bible, we live by the gospel. The gospel that is revealed in the Bible. So when I say use the word, I mean, yes, use the Bible, know its precepts, know its principles, know what it says. But we need to know the gospel. We need to know who you are and whose you are. We need to know what God says about us. Jesus was going here in the strength of the Spirit and in the proclamation the Father made at his baptism. And in God's kindness, very similar words are spoken over us. In Christ, we are God's children. And he loves us. It was quoted earlier this morning in our gathering. Behold, what manner of love the Father has shown to us that we should be called children of God. The Father spoke over Jesus here. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he speaks words like that over us because of Jesus. So let's remember who we are and whose we are. He will provide for us right on time. And we can trust him instead of testing him by complaining or by taking things into our own hands. And we worship him because he alone is worthy. And this will enable us to take the final step when we face temptation. Resist the devil. Here, Jesus in the last one just says, "Be gone, Satan." And we can too. James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Or 1 Peter 5:8 and following, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So we can stand firm. God always gives us a way out of temptation, and our temptations won't be for too long. The devil quotes from Psalm 91:11-12. In verse 13, the promise that's made is that you will crush the lion. And we just saw in 1 Peter 5:8, the devil's a roaring lion. And it also says you will crush, you'll stomp on the head of the serpent. Reaching all the way back to Genesis 3 and the promise, this is what he's going to do. The devil couldn't have picked a better psalm to say, "Jesus, this is about you." It's like, "Oh yeah, and you don't know how it's about you." And in this moment, Jesus decisively defeats the devil. We think of the strong man being bound, and Jesus will use that kind of language saying the kingdom can't break in unless somebody already takes care of the one who's defending the house. In this passage, Jesus takes care of the one who's defending the house. And because he's taking care of the one defending the house, his kingdom was breaking in then, and it's breaking in now until he comes again and it breaks in its fullness. He indeed has crushed the head of the serpent for us. And I love right near the end of Romans, where Paul says, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Jesus did this for us, but united to him, we share in his victory. But for now, we don't always do what is right. So as a final word, when we fall, we can come with confidence to the throne of grace, because the one who sits there, who never sinned, has passed every test and gave his own body and blood for us. What grace! What a Savior! Let's pray. God, thank you. You are so, so good to us. Thank you that Jesus passed the test, that he fulfilled all righteousness, and that in that great exchange of the gospel, we get our sins forgiven and we get his righteousness counted for us. Would you help us to go in that strength as your sons and daughters because of what Jesus has done for us in the power of your Spirit? It's in Jesus' holy name that we pray. Amen.